Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. So if Paul gives us this backward glance in the Christian life, what does this backward glance show us? First of all, Paul helps us see and remember that we have been saved from something. We have been saved from something. And specifically, Paul says that we have been saved from death. We have been saved from spiritual death. Look at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead, past tense, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I hate to put a damper on the service this morning, but the fact is that if the Lord doesn't return, all of us will die. All of us will face death. It doesn't matter how many miles you jog. Doesn't matter how many vitamins you take. It doesn't matter what your diet is. Doesn't matter how many doctors you consult. Unless the Lord comes first, everyone in this room will experience physical death. And that can be a real downer, I understand. But believe it or not, there is something far worse than that. There is something far worse than physical death. And in fact, for the Christian, physical death really isn't all that bad, because we pass from death to life, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we leave here and we go to heaven. We leave this temporal body and we have an eternal body. So it's not such a bad thing. But Paul reminds us here that the real downer is not the death that a person experiences at the end of this life, but it's really the death that they experience while they're still living. And I know that might sound as a contradiction to you, but I think we'll make that clear as we go through the message this morning. The real tragedy is not the separation of the soul from the body that comes when these bodies cease to function. The truly sad thing is when a soul is separated from God. And Paul reminds us that this is what life was like for us back when we weren't Christians. In fact, it's how people are who aren't in Christ today. People who have not accepted Jesus Christ, have not experienced the new birth, have not been to the place where old things are passed away, all things become new. They are new creations in Christ. They're spiritually dead. A person is not physically dead without Christ, because they still breathe, they still talk, they carry on and do things in this life. A person is not intellectually dead without Christ, because they can still think. They can still reason about some things. And a person is not morally dead without Christ, because there are people who are not Christ followers who still exhibit some good morals. They're kind. They display love. But without Jesus, people are dead spiritually. They are spiritually dead. And this is what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6 when he talks about people who live in wanton pleasure. He says they are dead while they are still living. So I guess you could say that there are zombies out there in the spiritual sense of the world. There are people that live this life, that walk in this world, and they live among us. And they are like zombies spiritually because although they're physically alive, they are spiritually dead. Now, what does all this mean? I mean, what does this mean to be spiritually dead? Well, it may interest you to discover that spiritual death really is a lot like physical death. And allow me to explain that. When we used to say a person was physically dead when their heart stopped beating, but because of modern science and development of things like the heart-lung machine, this definition has become inadequate. These days, we define death as that moment when the brain stops functioning. We say that they are brain dead. And with EEGs and the like, we can now determine when the brain or the body's computer crashes and it stops working. That has become the definition of death. So we say a person is dead when there's a lack of brain activity that shows that they can no longer reason or respond to external stimuli. Now, hang on here. I know this might be a little boring and technical here to begin with. This is a lot like spiritual death. For example, spiritual death is the inability to reason about spiritual matters. See, a dead person cannot reason. A spiritually dead person cannot reason about spiritual matters. When it comes to spiritual truth, they're dead to it. They don't understand it. You know, when I was in high school, I liked sports. I played basketball, and for one crazy year, I played soccer. And I remember what it was like if you didn't stay in shape over the summer and you got to basketball practice. I mean, we didn't see a basketball for weeks. It was run, exercise, mostly run. I learned to hate the whistle. Because every time that whistle blew, we ran. We ran up and down the court. We ran those things called ropes. Anybody know what ropes are? You run and you touch the free throw line, then you run back to the baseline, then you run to the half court, you touch that, you run back to your baseline, you run down to the other free throw line, you touch that, you run down to back to your baseline, you run all the way down the court, touch the baseline on the other side, you run all the way back, touch your own baseline. I'll tell you, after a few of those, you're dragging. But basketball, getting in shape for basketball was nothing like getting in shape for soccer. Because you'd run wind sprints the whole length of the soccer field. 110 yards, as fast as you could go. And the idea was to get in shape, because if you weren't in good enough shape, you would wear down toward the end of the game. And we would do all this in practice until, you know, literally we dropped in our tracks. And, so it shows you how old I am, but we didn't have the fancy tennis shoes like they have now. About the only thing we could get were those Converse All-Stars. And we used to wear those, remember those canvas ones? And we used to get blisters on our feet until those blisters calloused, and then we could run and carry on. We would become insensitive to the pain. That's really an illustration of what sin does in our lives. At first, we commit a sin, it pricks our conscience, it's tough. We know it's wrong. It hurts. However, the more we commit sin, the less we feel it. And before we know it, our soul has become so calloused and our conscience has become so confused that we cannot discern between right and wrong. That's why somebody wisely said that a man's morality will dictate his theology. Because we will come up with a theology that will dictate our morality, the way that we live. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20 describes this malady when it says, "Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness." See, she got to the point where she's calloused and hardened by sin, not being able to discern between right and wrong. I have done nothing wrong. I think this explains why so many of our laws in this country don't make any moral sense. I mean, for example, we have our laws make it so that we can have greater protection for a baby animal than we do for a baby human. That's why our law says that a female has a right to choose what to do with her body, but an unborn female does not. It's a lack of spiritual life. It's a lack of moral sense. And it's why more and more states are debating with this issue of marriage. How do you define marriage? Even though we can clearly see that the human body was designed for marriage to be as the Bible defines it, a commitment between one man and one woman. And we could go on and on this morning, and all we have to do is listen to the headlines on the nightly news, and we scratch our heads and we think, how did things get so messed up? You know, how did things get so perverted? It's because people who are spiritually dead are involved. And this is why I think it's important that Christians run for office, that Christians vote in Christian politicians, because they then will make laws that make sense. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. These people enact unreasonable laws because they have lost their ability to reason about spiritual matters because they're spiritually dead. They can no longer discern between right and wrong. But spiritual death is more than this lack of moral reasoning ability. It also leads to the inability to respond to spiritual stimuli. In the same way that a dead person cannot be stimulated by the external things that are around him, spiritual death means that someone who is spiritually dead cannot be stimulated by spiritual things that are around him. Let me put it this way. Send a living person, to a football game or to an exciting movie. Give them a dramatic book to read. Let them view a beautiful sunset. How do they respond? They're moved. If they're at the football game and their team is winning, they're cheering, they're clapping, they're excited. Even if their team is losing, there's still some emotion. There's usually some external stimuli that takes place. You see, if you saw the fireworks last week, you see especially the children oohing and awing because they're stimulated by what they see. There's a physical stimulation that's taking place. But see, a person who is spiritual dead doesn't have that spiritual stimuli. And if you take a dead person to the fireworks, they're not going to ooh and ah. You take a dead person to a football game, they're not going to shout, they're not going to jump up and down because they're no longer able to respond to this external stimuli. A corpse doesn't hear the conversation that's taking place in the funeral parlor. It has no appetite for food or drink. It can feel no pain because it's dead. This week I read about Jeremy Bentham, who utilitarianism became the thing that he is considered founding. And when Mr. Bentham gave orders that his entire estate be given to the University of College and Hospital in London, he did so on one condition. On the condition that his body be preserved and placed in attendance at all hospitals' future board meetings. I'm not kidding. This was duly carried out, and every year to this day, Bentham's corpse is wheeled up to the board table, and the chairman says, "Jeremy Bentham present but not voting." This, of course, is a joke on his religion, his philosophy, because he believed that the best course of action for a person is the one that would provide them the most happiness. That's how you make your decisions. What will make you the most happy? So really, it's a joke because the body of Jerry is at the table in the board meeting, But he never raises his hand. He never shows any emotion, never gives a response, never submits an idea. It'll never be happy because Jerry has been dead for nearly 180 years. See, dead people, dead corpses, they're unable to have any external stimuli. And that's how it is with a person who is spiritually dead when it comes to spiritual matters. They tend to be non-responsive. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." So Jesus is saying those that are spiritually dead, even though they can see physically, they can hear physically, they do not understand spiritual matters. Spiritual death does not allow them to understand spiritual things. For example, put a person who is spiritually alive in a moving worship service, expose them to their need in Christ, let them have an hour or so with their Bible, and they'll do things that will respond by what's going on around them. They'll be moved. They'll be touched. They'll be changed. Put a spiritually dead person in the same place. Give them the opportunities that that's a spiritually alive person has. What do? They do nothing because they're spiritually dead. They're not able to respond to the spiritual stimuli the way you and I can. And I'm not saying you need to be emotional about this. I'm just saying you feel something in your spirit, in your soul. Please understand, non-Christians are not sick. In a very real sense, they are dead. And sometimes we wonder, how come they don't understand? Why don't they see it? They're not sick, they're spiritually dead. They're not able to respond to spiritual stimuli the way you and I can. John Stott says, "We should not hesitate to reaffirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live it are dead even while they are living." So our non-Christian friends don't need healing, they need resurrecting. They need to be quickened, they need to be made alive, they need the rebirth that comes when people put their faith and their trust in Christ, when they invite him into their hearts and lives, they ask him to be their Savior, they repent of their sins, and they trust him completely. So that's spiritual death. But what is it that makes people dead spiritually? In this backward glance, Paul gives us three reasons, three causes of why people are spiritually dead. First, he says they are dead because of the world. The world does this to us. The world kills us spiritually. Verse 2, Ephesians 2, verse 2 there. "Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And you know what? We did live that way. I love to hear testimonies about, "This is what I was like. This is what God has done. This is how God has changed me." Before we met Jesus, we allowed this fallen world and its value system to rub off on us. It's like when you fall in the mud, you know, and your clothes get muddy. If we give into the world, sometimes we fall into this world's slop and mud. And it dirties us, it taints us. We embrace its standards. The world puts self at the center of everything. That's what we do. That's what those that are spiritually dead do. And then he says in verse 2 that there's another thing that kills us spiritually, and that is the devil. We used to follow his ways. Our adversary, the devil, pulls us down. And before we accepted Christ, we usually just gave in to him. The Bible says that those that are unbelievers, the devil takes them captive at his will. Whatever he wants. To me, that's a scary thing. We sang today about being set free and our chains fell off. I mean, we are free from the devil then. We're no longer bound to him. We no longer have to do what he dictates. We are free to serve the Lord. We are free to do that which is right. We are free to do that which is good when before we did evil. And Paul finally says, the flesh kills us spiritually. That's verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So before we came to Christ and followed Jesus, it was easy for us to let our physical desires rule our lives instead of God. I'm reminded of the little girl who was disciplined by her mother for kicking her brother in the shins and then pulling his hair. Sally said to her mother, "Why did you let the devil make you kick your little brother and pull his hair?" Sally said, "The devil made me kick him, but pulling his hair was my idea." Sally's honesty reminds us that we don't always need the devil to help us sin. In the flesh, we have our own sinful nature that leads to sin. So we can look back on the trail of our life, and before we met Jesus and decided to follow him, we were spiritually dead. That's why God saved us. That's what he saved us from. He saved us from spiritual death. And I know that when I look back and realize that that's true in my life, I'm thankful. Now, Paul, in verse 4, makes a wonderful transition in our backward glance. A transition that helps us see that we are saved by grace through faith. We have been saved by and through something. We have been saved from spiritual death by grace through faith. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Rich in mercy, wherein he loved us. Do you catch that? We were dead. But because of God's great love and mercy, he sent his son. He sent Jesus. He died in our place. And when we accept that gift, God makes us alive. We have been made alive. We have been quickened. We have passed from death to life. And Paul put it in Romans 6:4 that when we became followers of Christ, we began to walk. And we walked in newness of life. In the Billy Graham Center on the campus of Wheaton College, there's a letter which Charles Fuller wrote to his wife the night he decided to accept Jesus as his Savior and Lord. Fuller wrote, "There has been a complete change in my life. Sunday I went up to Los Angeles and heard Paul Rader preach. I never heard such a sermon in all my life. Now my whole life and aims and ambitions are changed. I feel now that I want to serve God if he can use me instead of making the goal of my life the making of money." What happened was Charles Fuller received a spiritual resurrection that night. He eventually became a great evangelist. The night that he was born, spiritually, his whole attitude and outlook on life changed. He'd been given a new life. And as Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together with him. Now, to understand this wonderful statement, let's do a little Greek study. All right, here it goes. In the New Testament, there are three different Greek words translated life. The first is bios. Can you maybe guess what word in the English language we get that from? Biology. Biology refers to the physical life of bone and flesh, the kind of life we have in common with animals. The second is psyche. That's a word from which we get our word psychology. Very good. Usually means soul. But understand, in the New Testament, psyche does not refer to a person's soul in contrast to the body, but rather the psyche is the human person. It is the person who is more than just physical, the person who has a spiritual capacity, something that separates us from animals. And the third final word is zoe, and it means abundant life, full or whole life. It is the additive that puts zest and excitement in life. Well, this word zoe is the one that Paul used here. And he says that when God made us alive together, he gave us zoe. We already had physical life. We already had the psyche. We already had a soulish capacity. But only from God can we get this gift, zoe, which is the real life, which is the abundant life, which is the full life, the joyous life, the real life, the everlasting life. And this can only come by the grace of God through faith. Now, I don't want to assume that all understand this popular phrase, so let's talk about grace and let's talk about faith for a moment, because it's important that we understand, I believe, what these two words are, what they mean. What does grace mean? It means that because of grace, we can't contribute anything to our salvation. We can't contribute anything to our salvation. Can a dead person contribute anything? We can't contribute anything to our salvation. It is all God. Now, this goes against our spiritually dead culture. Our spiritually dead culture doesn't understand this. And so the spiritually dead culture says, you know, if we do enough good things, if our good outweighs our bad, we can have a wonderful afterlife. But as Paul is looking back, he reminds us that this isn't true. It just can't be true. And he knew what he was talking about. Because according to the flawed standards of his world, Paul had had a great number of good works. He had done a great number of things. And yet Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners, the most sinful among them. When he came to the rebirth and he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that opportunity that he had that just changed his life, you know what he said? He said, all of my good works, all of my righteousness are nothing more than the cow pies we avoid in the pasture. He says, they're all dung. They are worthless. And Paul came to see Jew and Gentile alike. And he said, a radical transformation has to take place because this world has colored us with its color. We have been dirtied by its mud. Our best works are colored by sin. And none of us can approach the righteousness that God demands. No matter how high we climb the moral ladder, no matter how moral we are, no matter how good we are, it's not high enough. It is not possible to achieve salvation by good works. It's all by the grace of God. Only by his grace. Here's a word picture that I think helps explain. Imagine that an airplane flies over the South Atlantic and crashes 1,000 miles from any coast. In the plane, there are three individuals. One is a great Olympic swimmer. Another is an average swimmer. And the third is a person who can't swim at all. All three survive the crash and make it out of the plane before it sinks. The Olympic swimmer calls out, "Follow me, I'll get you out of this." And he takes off swimming, heading for the tip of South America, 1,000 miles away. The other two start to follow him. In about 30 seconds, the non-swimmer goes down to Davy Jones' locker. It takes about 30 minutes for the average swimmer to drown. But the champion swimmer chugs on for 25 hours. He has gone an impressive 50 miles. Wow. only 475 more hours to go. He'll be there in 19 days if he doesn't slow down. But of course, that's not going to happen, because no matter how good of a swimmer he is, he can't swim 1,000 miles. No matter how moral and good a person is, they cannot reach the righteousness of God. It is totally and completely unattainable. It isn't going to happen. We can try all of our good works. They'll be no more beneficial than rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. Our rebirth comes by the unmerited grace of God. Pascal once said, "Grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint, and he who doubts this does not know what either a man or a saint is." And that leads us to the second word, faith. Because we're saved by grace through faith. Grace comes first, and then faith responds to it. In faith, we have to ask Jesus to save us. Believing that we cannot save ourselves, believing that our good works, our high morals, or anything else can't save us. We cannot save ourselves. So we come by faith. But what is faith? To make it simple, faith is belief plus trust. Belief plus trust. It's acting on belief. It's acting on our belief that Jesus can and will forgive us and save us. There's a much-used story that I want to pull out to illustrate this principle. It comes from the 1800s when a man named Jean Francis Gravelet lived. His name was really Blondin, and you might have heard of him by that name. That's his stage name. He was born in France in 1824 and became well-known while a child when it came to acrobatics. As he grew older, his skill in showmanship brought him fame throughout Europe and America. Once in London, he played the violin on a tightrope 170 feet above the ground. Then he did a somersault on the same tightrope while wearing stilts. His most spectacular feat was crossing the Niagara Falls on a tightrope 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the water. On one occasion, he took this makeshift stove out on the tightrope and he cooked an omelet in front of the crowd of spectators. Another time, he pushed a wheelbarrow across the tightrope while blindfolded. On still another attempt, he stood on his head above the falls. And then, once in an unusual demonstration of his skill, he carried his manager on his back across the falls. After putting his manager down, he turned to the crowd and asked a man close by, "Do you believe that I could do that with you? Do you believe that I could carry you on my back across the falls?" "Of course," the man said. "Of course I believe that. I've just seen you do it." "Well, hop on," Blondin said. "I'll carry you across," the man said, "not on your life." This man had belief, but not trust. He believed, but he didn't trust enough to act on that belief. Now, to be honest, I wouldn't have done it either. Because three reasons. First of all, there's the me factor. What if I panicked up there and I made both of us go down? There's a chance factor. What if the rope didn't hold? What if for some reason it broke, or a big windstorm came up and swept us off? Or what about the Blondin factor? What about that the only mistake he ever made in his life was when I was on his back? See, I believe in my heart that he could do it, but I'm not going to trust him with my life. I'm just not going to go that far. You see, there are many people today that believe in Jesus, but the trust factor is missing. I believe, most of the world believes that Jesus died, was buried, rose again. But they're not saved because of that belief. You are saved through faith. You are saved when you trust your life into his hands. When you say, Jesus, I'll get on your back and I'll let you carry me. Because I know that you're able to keep me from falling. I know that nobody's going to pluck you out of my hand, your hand. I know that you're not going to fail. I know I'm completely safe, trusting in you. And so that's what it means to be saved by grace through faith. And if you're here today and you're trusting in anything other than Jesus, I would encourage you today to put your faith, to put your complete trust in him. And don't trust in anything else. Don't trust in your good works. Don't trust in your morality. Don't trust in anything else. Put your faith, put your trust in Jesus. He'll never fail you. Caleb, could you come here a minute? Would you come here? I don't know if Caleb trusts me completely or not. Let's find out. I want you to just, could you just stand with your back to the steps like that? Well, let's see if Caleb, do you believe that I would catch you if you fell? You don't. We need a new volunteer because this guy doesn't have belief. Dave. You don't think I'd catch you if you fell. All right. You're honest. Thank you. Does anybody think I would catch you if you fell? Matthew's not in here, is he? Matthew? Jonathan, you trust me? All right. Let's see. Come on up here. You believe I will trust you. You believe that I'll catch you if you fall, right?
Yep.
All right, I want you to stand up here. Not yet. When I say so, I want you to just let yourself go backwards, okay? Not yet, when I say so. All right, Jonathan, go back. Good job. Did he trust me? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Do you see the difference? When it comes to saving faith, there has to be belief, and there has to be trust. And then Paul says we can look back and see that we've been saved from something. We have been saved from what? Spiritual what? Death. We have been saved from spiritual death, and we have been saved by grace through faith. And then finally, Paul shows us that we have been saved for something. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Nope, wrong verse. Chapter 2, verse 10. I was in chapter 3. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now it's important for us to look back and see, because we have just said, we've just demonstrated that works cannot save a person. They can't. But so we spend so much time sometimes emphasizing the fact that works can't save us that we forget another very important message in the New Testament, and that is that a person is saved to do good works. We do good works not to be saved, but because we are saved. We are God's workmanship. We are created to do good works. Faith makes us want to be busy for God by helping people, showing God's love through actions toward them, loving others as he loved us. Think about the people who have become spiritually alive, how they have ministered to the needs of those that have been spiritually dead over and over again. It was Christ followers who did away with slavery. And as the Christian faith spread after the fall of Rome, the practice of slavery dwindled. Centuries later, when slavery reemerged, Christian advocates, individuals like William Wilberforce, strongly opposed it and worked toward its end. Believers also stopped the cruelty of the gladiator games in the Roman Colosseum. The sport was brutal, which caused death to Christians, death to slaves, was condemned by Christian activists. Believers built the first hospitals. Unlike most Greeks and Romans, the early Christians organized resources to care for the sick and the dying. Following Jesus' example, believers have worked to elevate the status and rights of women. Christians have advocated for human rights and for concern for the poor because they know that every person who is born is made in the image of God and has inherent dignity and worth. And it's Christians today that have the soup kitchens and they staff medical clinics in impoverished areas. They're the first to arrive on disaster scenes. And when they do good works like this, the world notices. This is how we can make spiritually dead people start to take notice. It's by the good works that we do in the name of Jesus. It's the good works that we do in His name and through Him where the world begins to take notice. Ray Hattersley, a columnist for the UK Guardian, he writes, "It ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian." I disagree with that, but that's what he said. It ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. But you understand, he is an outspoken atheist, and this will get more interesting as we go on. And the reason that he came to this conclusion was he watched the Salvation Army and other faith-based organizations in relief in their relief effort after Hurricane Katrina. He said, "Notable by their absence," and I've thought about this too. Have you ever thought about this? "Notable by their absence were teams from rationalist societies, free thinkers clubs, and atheist associations, the sort of people who scoff at religion's intellectual absurdity." And according to Hattersley, it is an unavoidable conclusion that Christians are the people most likely to take the risk and make the sacrifices involved in helping others. He also noted that this pattern of behavior goes beyond disaster relief. He points out that civilized people do not believe that drug addiction and male prostitution offend against divine ordinance, but those who do are the men and women most willing to change the bandages, replace the sodden sleeping bags, and probably most difficult of all, argue without a trace of impatience that the time has come for some serious medical treatment. The only possible conclusion, he says, is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, influence enough of them to make Christians morally superior to atheists like me. And you got to admit that, you know, you got to admire his honesty. He's right. When there is a disaster, who's there? It's the Christian organizations. It's the charitable organizations that were founded in the name of Christ. They're the people that are out there that are changing and making a difference in the world. You don't see atheist clubs and get involved in these types of things. Because when we become Christians, we know that that Christ is in us, and now we have to live like Him in this world. And it makes a difference. And I just want to encourage you that you are His workmanship. And you know the Greek word for workmanship there is poem. It's where we get our word poem. You are God's poem. I hated poetry in school, but I mean, all the there's no two poems that are the same. Everyone is unique. Different rhythms, different meters. Rhyming is different. I mean, some rhyme every line, some rhyme every other line. I don't get it. But every poem is original. And Paul is saying that you, as a Christian, you are original. Your life is original. Your life is a poem. You were uniquely created for advancement. You were created to do good works in Christ. My question to you today is, are you doing them? See, you have been made alive. You were spiritually dead. But you, miracle of miracles, were made spiritually alive through the new birth. There was nothing you could do about your situation. You were saved by God's grace when you put your trust in Him. But now He says, now, the reason that you are saved, not to be saved, but the reason you are saved is so that you do good works. So the world will see your good works and they'll glorify your Heavenly Father. That's the goal. That this dead world might see God. And the way that they see God is through our lives, in us and through us. One little girl, "Mom, I'm confused. God is big, isn't he? He's bigger than the universe." Yes, yes, he's big, honey. "But I heard that God lives inside of us." "How can a big God live inside of us? Is that true, Mommy?" "That's also true, honey. God is big, but God lives inside of us." And she said, "Mommy, if God is that big, shouldn't he shine through?" And that's the way it is. God is so big that he wants to shine through our lives. Is he shining through yours? You were created to do good works. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. And I wonder if there's anybody here, before we have communion today, I just wonder, are you here? And you'd say, "Pastor, I never really quite understood it this way before, this idea of being saved, this idea of being born again. I really never understood this idea about faith and trust, grace and faith." And to be honest, before today, there have been some things that I have been trusting in. I have not been trusting completely in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. I've thought that if I was good enough, or I thought that if I was better than most people, or if my good deeds outweighed my bad, or if I was simply moral, if I never killed anybody, that I'd go to heaven. But today I realize that I am spiritually dead. And I need to be alive. And I'm going to stop trusting in my good works. I'm going to stop trusting in my morality. I'm going to stop trusting in anything other than Jesus. I'm putting my life in his hands. I'm climbing on his back. And I'm trusting him to walk me safely across this life into the gates of heaven. Could I see your hand? Is there anybody here like that? I just want to pray for you today. Amen. God bless you. Anyone else? Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. This is the most important decision you'll ever make, the biggest thing you'll ever make, biggest decision. Just let go right now and trust God. Anyone else? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you today for those that have come to this realization. I thank you today that they are putting their full and their complete trust in you. Lord, they believed in you, but now they're trusting you. And I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would just hold them for us very closely. Hold them in your hand, your loving arms today. Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. And now I pray, Lord, for every one of us, that you would shine for us, shine through us, Lord, that we would do good works in your name. And I pray, Lord, that for some that are struggling and wondering, Lord, I'm your workmanship and I've been created for a purpose to do good works, but I don't know what those good works are that you want me to do. I don't know exactly what my purpose is, Lord. I pray that you would make that known to them. Lord, they're not spiritually dead. They are spiritually alive and they're able to reason with you and understand and comprehend spiritual things. So today I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would reveal your plans, your purposes for them. Lord, that they would get involved in the good work of promoting you and building your kingdom.